Thank you so much. Good evening, everybody. I'm sure we had a fine day, didn't we? I witnessed rich fellowship all around, and it's just such a wonderful place to be. I keep sending text messages to my wife back and forth, and she said, you know, I've got to be there next year. And so I think we'll come in for a weekend or for 2 days, you know, next year. Don't have to come by invitation. I'm now family. So I'll come in. And what did you say, Pastor Ali? Welcome. Good. I will arrange with my wife to secure a small tent so that Pastor Ali can stay in it while we use his RV. Okay, and he has affirmed that that is fine, so we will do just that. Good. That is all secured before this great cloud of witnesses. I am truly, truly appreciative this evening, and am expressing on behalf of my wife. She sent me a text message saying that when she got home from work, well, she's, you know, it's 2 hours ahead, got home from work today, she was pleasantly surprised. Her blood pressure moved positively just a notch as she found at the house a beautiful bouquet of flowers from the Alberta Conference. I have a sneaking suspicion that Sister Weeb and Sister Debbie Swartz planned that. It's such a feminine gesture and a wonderful thing that resonated with my wife, and she said, these flowers will take a long time to fade. And so I promised her that I would express on her behalf and on behalf of the family our thanks and appreciation for those wonderful flowers. Sister Weeb, God bless you. And I'd like to thank Debbie too, and Pastor Weeb, I know they planned this thing and conspired on it. This evening is also a very special evening. I would just want to thank the administration of the conference and the pastors and workers of this conference for their graciousness, their kindness. The administrators have been truly patient with me, and they have been trying to help me along as I am adjust to the various presentations, whether it's the seminar and then transition here. They encourage me to make sure I take my meals and then have some quiet time to meditate before coming here. Thank you so much, Larry. Thanks to all the other administrators and directors, and truly thank the pastors for their gracious assistance here and the camaraderie that I have experienced since coming here. This evening is also a very special evening for me because our baby son is here. Matthew, well, he's at CUC, and every time I look at him, I remember when I used to lift him with one hand. And today he grows out his shirts and offers them to me. There are many things in life that's unfair, but I can work with that. Matthew is going to sing a song at the end of the presentation, the message I'll share this evening. And it is a prayer in song written by someone called Matt Redman, who reflected on what he was offering to God as worship and wrote the song as a prayer to God, asking for God's forgiveness and now committing to God to give him that acceptable worship that he deserves so much. The words of the song will be on the screen at the end of the sermon so that you can follow through and see the words, and may the words be your words and mine, our prayer to God as we come back to the heart of worship. This evening I will take your minds, well, we do have a packed evening. There is at 8:30 a special concert that I understand will go up to 8:15, and at 8:15 we transition over to the ABC for the signing of Worship Matters, and we're looking forward to that. That should be a great time of fellowship as we interact. And I'd like to take the email addresses of the folk who signed, because who have acquired the books, because I'd like to keep in touch with you and share with you something. As a matter of fact, there is a special library edition, which is a hard copy special edition, that will go to two persons who have secured the paperback edition. And we'll find out who those two persons are from the listing as we sign. Now, I would like to invite you to the Old Testament this evening. The Old Testament again. Last evening we were in 2 Kings, weren't we? As we looked at the conversation between Isaiah and who else? Hezekiah. Wonderful. Thank you. And this evening, we will be looking at God's perspective on worship as he shares salvation from the Old Testament. Many individuals tend to think that salvation is only subject of the New Testament, but we will see it from the Old Testament this evening. I invite you to the Old Testament book of Hosea, the book of Hosea. And this book, Hosea, is the first book of the minor prophets. Okay? The book Hosea is the book that comes immediately after the book of Daniel. Daniel. So Hosea, known as the first book of the minor prophets. Now let me quickly qualify and clarify. When it says minor prophets, theologians do not mean minor the way we use it in our usual English communication. In our normal communication, minor is defined as less in importance. Are we together? Yes. But when theologians use minor in this classification, referring to minor prophets, these writings are so referred because they are merely shorter in length. We're still together. So the book of Hosea, for example, is shorter in length than some of the major prophets, such as the writings of Isaiah or Jeremiah. Are we together? Good. So this is not less in importance. This is equally important because it is likewise inspired by the Holy Spirit. In this book called Hosea, we first of all need to begin to consider this book from its very naming. The naming of the book is Hosea, named after its chief author. The name Hosea is synonymous with the name Joshua, which is synonymous with the name Jesus. The name Hosea means salvation. And the name Jesus means salvation. In fact, that is defined in Matthew 1 verse 21 as he who saves his people from their sins. Amen? So here we find a book called Hosea, and the name means salvation. It really means that in this short book, this first of the minor prophets, God is addressing the issue of man and his salvation. Wow, so we get that. Now, why was this book written? And at what time was it written? God had his prophet Hosea inspired to record these words at a time when Israel was experiencing their greatest level of prosperity, second only to the time of Solomon, Ellen White says. But it was also a time when they were at their lowest spiritual experience with God. It was a time when Israel's worship had declined from acceptable worship to mere form. And then it moved from mere form and tradition to false worship. For the devil takes us down slowly, and he keeps coming at our worship with the influence of the consistency of gravity. He never lets up. Gravity is there by day and by night, and the devil rests not day nor night. And so God sent a message to Hosea, this prophet who ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim, named after the largest tribe. Here is the situation. God had delivered Israel from Egypt and promised his chosen people that he would take them out of captivity and give them their own land, the land of promise called Canaan. And isn't that what God has promised us? To deliver us from this Egypt of sin and difficulty and perplexity, and ultimately take us to his land of promise. It's called the New Jerusalem. So God promised Israel, and God delivered on his promise. But here is the issue, beloved. Israel got into the land of promise, and they forgot who led them there. They stopped worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In fact, their worship declined from acceptable worship to declined worship to false worship. Would you like to hear how God feels when we do not give him acceptable worship? Would you not like a peek in through the window of the privacy of God? And a peek into the emotion of God when he sees or giving him less than acceptable worship. Here is the window into the emotion of God as God looks at Israel, his children, his people to whom he was faithful and saw their unfaithfulness. It gives a kind of picture of seeing God sitting on his everlasting throne with his celestial palm upon his divine cheek. As God sits in divine reflection, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, as it is rendered in the New King James Version, God now speaks to himself in divine reflection. When Israel was a child, I loved him. God looked back at the love he had for Israel, just as he looks back at the love he has for us. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, and they called them. So they went from them. They sacrifice to Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I, God, taught Ephraim or Israel to walk, taking them by their arms. And every parent here knows what that means. As we help our children to take their first tentative steps. God says, I helped Israel to walk. Israel was in captivity. Israel could not free herself. Israel could not leave Egypt on her own and in her own strength. I taught them to walk. I delivered them. I held their hands and escorted them into freedom. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who took the yoke from their necks, giving them freedom. God says, I stooped and fed them. Wow. Fed them in the desert, didn't he? God grieved as Israel turned their worship away from him. There is nothing in the world that God celebrates like genuine, acceptable worship coming from the heart of sincere people. The Bible puts it this way, that God inhabits our praises. That's where he wants to reside. The sweetest thing to God is a sincere worship of his children. When they worship him out of appreciation of who he is and what he has done for us, worship is the only appropriate response to the goodness of God. Worship is a thing that declares who God is to us and what God is worth to us. That's why we should sing with deep sincerity and profound belief, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. But when it devolves and devalues into form and custom and tradition, and we go through the motions and can't wait to get out of church, it grieves the heart of God. God reflects on all he has done for us. And God in his reflection knows that he does not deserve that. When Israel was a child, I loved him. When John was a boy, I delivered him. When Hezekiah was king, I gave him 15 extra years. When Jane was in her 40s, I delivered her from breast cancer. When John was 50, I delivered him from prostate cancer. When he cried to me, and now he turns away and gives me what's left. God looked back at how he delivered Israel from Egypt. How did he do this? God chose a man called Moses and said, Moses, I have an assignment for you. I'm speaking to you from this burning bush which is not being consumed. Moses, I'd like you to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. God is never comfortable when his people are in captivity. That was an unusual assignment, because here is the fact. Moses was beating around the bush. Lord, you know I can't accept this assignment because, Lord, I would never like to be disobedient to you, Lord, but you know that I don't speak with fluidity. There's a problem with my tongue, and every time I try to speak, the words have a problem coming. Who made your tongue, Moses? And God said, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you must say. Wow. God is in that business, beloved, and the business of working with his people who choose to obey his assignments. Ellen White even says today that we should never be afraid to witness to individuals, because angels are anxiously waiting to put words in our mouths. Amen. It's easier than we think. It is not by might nor by power. It is with the help of ministering spirits, the Holy Spirit and God himself. Would you say amen? Moses came up with all kinds of excuses, but when he spoke about his mouth was really not the problem. When he spoke about his speech defect, that was not the real problem. The real problem was that Moses was already on the 10 most wanted list in Egypt. Because prior to that, he had killed an Egyptian and ran out of there. Whatever they were doing to that Egyptian must have been terrible, because Moses was known as a meek man. And for a meek man to lose his cool so badly that he committed murder, whatever was happening must have been an atrocity. And so he fled Egypt and told himself he could never go back. And here comes God saying, Moses, go back down there and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Sometimes God comes with an assignment for you that is way beyond what you think is your capacity. But God is saying, don't place a capacity. Place no limits on yourself. With God, all things are possible. And so Moses tried to get around, and Moses said, God, you know, well, okay, you will free up my tongue. I know you can, and I know you will. But here's a problem. The folk down there, their philosophy is seeing is believing. When they see great things, they will believe. But I don't have any weaponry, any armaments to take with me. They have the greatest army in the world, and they're most equipped. They even have chariots. Lord, what do I have? And God says, you know, you're right. Here's a piece of stick. What does this mean, God? Well, it is not what you have, but who is with you. If God is with us and for us, who can be against us? We have got to worship as though God is in our presence. We have got to live our lives as though God will keep his promise that he will not leave us nor forsake us, and he will abide with us. And if God is with us, I cannot fear anything. And so Moses realized that with all his manufactured excuses and his creative excuses, he would not get around God. And so he assumed his responsibility. Okay, God, I will go, but I must ask you this question. When I get there and they ask me who sent me, whom shall I say? And God said, tell them, I am that I am. Wow. The continual present. I am that I am. That name is potent. That name is potent. It is so powerful that in the New Testament, Jesus used it once. So powerful that when Judas came in with the Roman soldiers armed to their teeth, and Jesus stepped out of the shadows and asked the question, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He responded, according to the Greek, this is one place that the King James Version went a little overboard, because it translated saying, I am he. But in the Greek, it doesn't say he just said, I am. And when he used that potent name of God, the Bible says the soldiers fell over backwards. That's how potent that name was. And Jesus, for the sake of emphasis, waited until they got up from the ground and asked again, whom seek ye? And the foolish folk again said, Jesus of Nazareth. So he said it one more time, I am. It's a potent name. And God said to Moses, that's the name you should use. And Moses understood how powerful and how awesome that name was. When Moses went down to Pharaoh and he was asked, "Who sent you?" he was even afraid to use that name. Though God gave him permission, yet the name was so powerful that he didn't use that name. He used a softer version of the name, which is the name Jehovah, which is translated the becoming one, or simply the one who becomes to his people just what they need. Amen. And Pharaoh said, "Oh, well, have you seen my army?" "Oh, yes, but don't let Jehovah become his Jehovah self. Because if your army is keeping them in, he would become deliverer." "Well, I say it again, have you seen my army?" "Yes, I've seen your army." "Have you seen their weapons?" "Yes, I've seen their weapons." "Where are your God's weapons?" "Well, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds." That's how the Bible expresses it. And Pharaoh, in his recalcitrance, proceeded to hold God's people until God said, "Moses, step back. I'm going to release some weapons that have never been seen. Weapons of mass destruction." After the third plague, it is interesting that God persists to work on behalf of his people. Here is the fact. These folk were worshiping the moon, the sun, the stars, and some animals and carved images. But Ellen White makes it clear that it was not all of them. There were some mature Israelites there who still persisted in crying to God, and God saw their worship. Amen. Ellen White says that these folk grieved when they saw their children and grandchildren worshiping planets and worshiping animals and worshiping carved images, and they cried to God, and God said, "Moses, the time has come." And so he released some plagues. After the third plague, the question was asked by Pharaoh and his leaders, "What is this? Is this the hand of God?" And Moses said, "No, it is not the hand of God. It is the finger of God." In other words, try not to see the whole hand. God delivered his people out of Egypt. What a faithful God. Led them out of there, approximately 3 million of them, out of Egypt without bottled water or canned food. And led them out into the Sinai desert. Faithful God, Jehovah, deliverer, the one who becomes to his people just what they needed. And as they got out into the Sinai desert, God knew, just as we know today, the certain facts about the desert. The desert has extremes in temperature. The days are extremely hot, and the nights are extremely cold. And Jehovah, the becoming one, became to his people just what they needed. So in the days when it was extremely hot, he became a pillar of cloud over their heads, like a celestial umbrella, which has inspired a hymn that we still sing today, "Cooling Shade on a Burning Sand." Jehovah, the becoming one, who becomes to his people just what they needed. Then at nights when it becomes bitterly cold, and under the dark, the velvet of darkness, the Egyptians always tried to plan their strategy. God said, "Be not dismayed. You can sleep and rest, because I will transform myself as Jehovah from becoming a pillar of cloud over your head to become a pillar of fire. Because when it's cold and dark, there are two things you need: that warmth and light. And I'll become those two needs, supply those two needs in one move. What a God. Amen. God journeyed with his people. God stayed with his people. That I may dwell among them was a philosophy of God long before the tabernacle was made. When they came to the Red Sea, and they had a business meeting, and the saints started to complain against Moses, and they transitioned from worshipers to complainers. And Moses said, God, what shall I do? God said, tell them to stand still. It means to shut up. And see the salvation of the Lord. Taking them across the Red Sea, God referred to that as the salvation. In other words, the gracious acts of God towards his people are always acts of salvation. And the appropriate response to the gracious acts of God is worship. Worship. So when God got them across the Red Sea, he didn't say it's Sabbath morning 9:15. Because our worship is not dependent and in response to the clock. It is in response to the goodness of God and the gracious acts of God. That's why the angels in Revelation join with the 24 elders and the living creatures around the throne. And they worship God as a God who was this past acts. The God who is the present acts of God. And the God who is to come, the future acts of God. We begin to worship and thank God even for things he has not yet done, because he's faithful. It is amazing that God is so intentional about delivering his people and securing their salvation. That God did something very significant when they came to the Red Sea to get them over. The Bible says in Exodus 14 that as they were crossing the Red Sea, the Egyptians came up behind them to attack. God moved from before them and took up his position behind his people. And for the one time in scriptures, the Bible says that there was both the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire present together at the same time. As God emphasized his presence. And the Hebrew word is used to describe what God did afterwards. The Bible says that God, in the Hebrew, well, the King James Version says that God looked at the Egyptians and fixed their business. Their chariot wheels fell off and so on. But I prefer the way it's expressed in the Hebrew. The Hebrew uses a word that is translated to lean forward and look out of. That's what God did as the Egyptians pursued and God moved in between them and his people. God leaned forward and looked out of the cloud. They saw God, and no man sees God and lives. That's a death sentence right there. The Hebrew is very dramatic in the way it dramatizes and describes what God did. But this Israel, these folk, made it across the Red Sea. God fed them warm meals every day from heaven's cafeteria. God escorted them every step of the way, gave them water out of the rock, took them across Jordan. And they got into the promised land. He took down the walls of Jericho, saving Rahab, who lived on top of the wall. And the Israelites who went in to spy told her that God would bless her for saving their lives. And God did that. How in the world could her house be on the top of the wall? And the wall collapsed, and she was able to walk over to the camp of Israel. I think God brought that down like an elevator in slow motion, that part of the wall. Because Ellen White says, as it came down, she stepped out and ran over to the camp of Israel. She was unhurt. God is faithful. And so God in Hosea looks back at all he did for Israel. And then when he looked at the fact that Israel has pulled away and moved away from genuine worship, he said, when Israel was a child, I loved her. Out of Egypt, I called my son. I stooped, I fed her. I taught Israel to walk and look at what she's giving me for worship now. In fact, she's worshiping Baal. God says, Hosea, go call my people and tell them to come back to me. Hosea said, God, I can't do that. I'm not the preacher you want. Because my life is messed up. My wife has left me. I'm the man they talk about in the barbershops, and they laugh when I pass by. My wife is chasing strange lovers. I told you, beloved, that Hosea means salvation. His name is synonymous with Joshua, but also synonymous with Jesus. I want you to know that the message of this first book of the minor prophets is that it's a message of salvation, that Jesus is our Hosea, and his wife who is unfaithful is the church. We are Christ's bride. She brought Hosea sleepless nights. He slept on wet pillows as tears flowed warm on his cheeks. Hosea cried to God night after night. And one day, God went back to Hosea and he said, God, I know what you're telling me. Don't bother with her. And God said, oh no, I'm telling you, keep trying with her. And by this time, she was no longer tall and stately, curvaceous and beautiful, but she was bent and broken and decimated. In fact, nobody wanted her. And she was being sold as a slave, and even then nobody would buy her, for her strength is waned and her promise of service was minuscule. That is what happens to the church when the church leaves her Lord. When the church does not maintain a strong connection with her Lord, when the church continues to exist only as a church, maintaining her traditions and her cultures, but the power of God is not there because the love of God is not there, and worship declines in its value and deteriorates in its quality, and God steps back, and there is a gap between God and the church, and the church loses her sense of purpose. Well, we serve a trying God, a loving God. And Hosea said, God, if you could encourage me to love so much, I will try to buy her back. And he goes to buy his wife back. A slave then was valued 15 pieces of silver. Sorry, 30 pieces of silver. But when he got there, she was being sold only for 15 pieces of silver. her value, even as a slave, was down. He paid for his wife, bought her back. I imagine him with his wife and those three children that he did not father, taking her home. What a walk it was. Slow steps. Darling, I'm taking you home. I know I don't deserve it. That's okay. I've forgiven you. He's taking her slowly home. What a love. Matchless love. And this book, Hosea, means salvation. Hosea is Jesus. And the woman is the church. All Jesus is trying to do in these last final moments of Earth's history is to get his wife home. He has already paid the price on Calvary with the red coins of his blood. And today he's trying to take us home. One songwriter caught a glimpse of that, and he wrote the song, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer and fuller be. Help me, Jesus." God wants to take us home, but every step must be a step of a closer walk with Jesus through worship. This evening, as I invite my son Matthew to sing the song written by Matt Redman, the words will be on the screen, but the chorus says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, 'cause it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." I really pray this evening that somebody here, preferably everybody here, would pause, bow your heads, talk to God, not necessarily audibly, just breathe a prayer to God and say, "Lord Jesus, I want to take back what I've been giving you and just be determined to give you acceptable worship."
When the music fades, all has slipped away, and I simply come, longing just to be something that's a word and to lift your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself feel not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I did, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. King of the endless world, no one could express what you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself, it's not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
It's all about Jesus, amen? When we come to worship, our focus should be on Him alone. When we come to sing our songs, praise God for the song of prayer that was sung earlier. It was a song to Jesus. Be thou my vision. Be thou my all. That's what we want to do, beloved. Otherwise, we'd be trying to replicate the pain of Hosea all over again. Jesus died on Calvary for each one of us. He paid the price. Ellen White says when he was in Gethsemane, he could have changed his mind. And the devil did everything for him to change his mind. He told, leave those ungrateful people. The very 12 you thought would be with you, where are they? But then she said, when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But when he said the word, nevertheless, that was when he set his face like a flint towards Calvary, with a determination to pay the full price out of a heart of love for you and for me. The only appropriate response to that goodness from God is true worship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're coming back to the heart of worship. It's not about the blessings and benefits we can derive, because that's a selfish motivation. It's all about you, Jesus, because you are so faithful and you are so good, you deserve our highest praise. Forgive us, Lord, for the thing we have made it. We're coming back to the heart of worship. We repent now. We reconsecrate ourselves now. We recommit ourselves now and give you ourselves afresh. Take us home, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.